Shabbat shalom, everyone. Good again. Okay, let's pray. Abba and Elohim of our Father, we ask for your hand to be upon the Darash today, Father God, that you would hide anything that's not of you, that you would speak to our hearts and you alone would speak to our hearts, that you would reveal your word, your truth and your character this day. Father God, that nothing else would interfere with that. We pray that you would hide us, anything else away, and that you would open our hearts and prepare us to hear what you have to say to us. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Would you like to play the first video, guys?
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Exodus 21:1 through 24:18. It is called Mishpatim, which means laws. God tells Moses to give the people the terms of the covenantal agreement. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders were invited by God to bow to God from afar. Moses presented the word of the Lord to the people, who answered, "All the things that the Lord has commanded, we will do." Moses then wrote the commandments down. He built an altar and young Israelites offered sacrifices. Moses read the covenant to the people, who agreed to follow it. Moses took the blood from the sacrifices and dashed it on the people. Moses and his crew then ascended the mountain, saw God, ate and drank. God told Moses to come up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone which contained the commandments. Moses and Joshua arose, and Moses ascended Mount Sinai, leaving Aaron and Hur in charge. A cloud covered the mountain, hiding the presence of the Lord for 6 days, appearing to the Israelites as a fire on top of the mountain. Moses went inside the cloud and remained on the mountain 40 days and nights. And that is Mishpatim in 60 seconds.
This parasha is made up of 5,303 Hebrew letters, 1,462 Hebrew words, 118 verses, can occupy 185 lines in a Torah scroll. It contains 53 mitzvot, 23 imperative commandments, and 30 prohibitions. Okay, and we're going to go through every one in detail. No, I'm joking. Mishpatim, the word quite adequately translates as rulings, and actually stems from the word shapat, which also means to establish, reduce, bring, contain, ordain, or set on. Okay? I want to pick one of the more difficult ones and the one that starts it to discuss in detail today about slavery, because that's the one that you seem to have everybody wants to throw at us. Does anyone run into people who want to throw that at you? Bible, yeah, slavery. We even had a prime minister who tried to have a go at Bible-believing Jews and Christians. What was his name? He's the one that... probably half of them, wasn't it? Keating, who was the other one? Recently got beaten by the girl. Who?
Kevin.
No, it wasn't Kevin... Wasn't Ken? Yeah. He said it. Yeah, I know, but he had to go before the end. Yeah, I remember seeing the interview. Yeah. Okay. This parasha starts with Exodus 21, verse 2. Verse 2 we'll go to. Yep. You want to pop that up on the screen? In the PowerPoint. It's on that screen. I'll read it. If you purchase a Hebrew slave, he is to work 6 years, but on the seventh he is to be given his freedom without having to pay anything. Can everybody read that? Without having to pay anything. If he came in single, he is to leave single. If he was married when he came in, his wife is to go with him when he leaves. Okay. Do you want to pop the next one? The next one up? I'd rather you leave them up on the screen than put me up, because this is the important stuff, okay? And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Okay? And he's speaking of Israel, "For they are my slaves who I brought out of the land of Egypt. Therefore they are not to be sold as slaves. Do not treat them harshly, but fear your God." First principle, all Hebrew people belong to Yah first. Okay? So Hebrews cannot be sold to any outside person as a slave, because no Hebrew can be a permanent slave. You know what I'm saying? Because all Hebrews belong to Yah first, and they are his personal property. Does that make sense? Okay? So all Israel is Yah's personal property. So a human being can only take possession of a person who's a Hebrew in what we call indentured servitude, not slavery. Does that make sense? Okay? That's the concept we have. As a matter of fact, I'll go as far to say Yah doesn't like slavery very much. Okay? He says it quite regularly throughout Scripture. If you go through it, there's about 20 or 30 verses that says it. Deuteronomy 5:6. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then take care, Deuteronomy 6:12. Then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Deuteronomy 7:8. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord brought you up with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Next one. For it is the Lord our God who brought us out and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way we went and among the peoples throughout whom we passed? Micah 6:4. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Okay. So quite clearly, Yah does not like slavery. His purpose is to set people free from it. Yeah? Okay. Now there's two different kinds. When we read today, we read the Shemitah. Let's read this. 21:1. These are the rulings you will present to them. If you purchase a Hebrew slave, he is to work 6 years, but on the seventh he is to be given his freedom without having to pay anything. If he's single, he is to leave single. If he was married when he came, his wife is to go with him when he leaves. But if his master gave him a wife and she bore him sons and daughters, then the wife and her children belong to her master and he will leave by himself. Nevertheless, if the slave declares, I love my master, my wife, my children, so I do not want to go free, then the master is to bring him before Jehovah, and at the door or doorpost, his master is to pierce his ear with an awl, and the man is to be his slave for, it says here, life, but it's olam, okay? And olam can mean an age, a long period of time, life or everlasting, because everybody knows the term olam haba, olam hazeh, meaning the world to come and the present world, meaning present age and the age to come. Does that make sense? Okay, because we have another bunch of verses about freedom of slaves, about the Yovel. Does anyone not know what the Shemitah and the Yovel is? Okay, the Shemitah is every 7 years you had a Sabbath year, okay? And all the slaves were allowed to go free on the Sabbath year. And then you had every 50 years, you had the year of Jubilee. Okay, or the Yovel. All right? And in the year of Yovel, any property that was sold that belonged to your ancestors that were given as part of the passing out of the land would return to your family, would be given back in the year of Yovel. It was to return to you and become your property again. Okay? So the year of Yovel was a big deal. And Leviticus 25 verse 39 says, and if a member of your people has become poor amongst you and sells himself, do not make him to do the work of a slave. That's interesting enough. Rather, you treat him like an employee, a tenant. He will work for you until the year of Yovel. Then he will leave you, he and his children with him, and return to his own family and regain possession of his ancestral land. For they are my slaves whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, and they are not to be sold as slaves. Do not treat them harshly, but fear your God. So, if the master has a slave girl who he goes into slavery and marries, and gives her to marry, in the year of Yovel, he takes his whole family with him, which is different to the year of Shemitah. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay, slavery was never intended to be permanent, okay? Never intended to be permanent because Yah considers Hebrew people belonging to him, his personal possession. Therefore, human beings could only have someone as a servant for a period of time. Does that make sense? Okay, which brings us to our reading today where we got to Jeremiah. and the Haftorah, where something very interesting happened. But I want to play a video first. Could you play number two, please?
Is there such a thing as the worst sin, one sin that is worse than all the others? Well, there is. I am well aware that some people differ. They maintain that we can't declare any sin worse than any other. To God, a sin is a sin, is how it's often expressed. In this view, a person who steals a stapler from the office is committing as grievous a sin in God's eyes as a murderer. But most people intuitively, as well as biblically, understand that some sins are clearly worse than others. We are confident that God has at least as much common sense as we do. The God of Judaism and Christianity does not equate stealing an office item with murder. So then, what is the worst sin? The worst sin is committing evil in God's name. How do we know? From the third commandment of the Ten Commandments. This is the only one of the Ten Commandments that states that God will not forgive a person who violates the commandment. What does the commandment say? It is most commonly translated as, "Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold guiltless," meaning will not forgive, "whoever takes his name in vain." Most people understandably think that the commandment forbids saying God's name for no good reason. So something like, "God, did I have a rough day at work today," violates the third commandment. But that interpretation presents a real problem. It would mean that whereas God could forgive the violation of any of the other commandments, dishonoring one's parents, stealing, adultery, or even committing murder, he would never forgive someone who said, "God, did I have a rough day at work today." Let's be honest. That would render God and the Ten Commandments morally incomprehensible. Well, as it happens, the commandment is not the problem. The problem is the translation. The Hebrew original does not say, "Do not take." It says, "Do not carry." The Hebrew literally reads, "Do not carry the name of the Lord thy God in vain." One of the most widely used new translations of the Bible, the New International Version, or NIV, uses the word "misuse" rather than the word "take." "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." This is much closer to the original's intent. What does it mean to carry or to misuse God's name? It means committing evil in God's name, and that God will not forgive. Why not? When an irreligious person commits evil, it doesn't bring God and religion into disrepute. But when religious people commit evil, especially in God's name, they are not only committing evil, they are doing terrible damage to the name of God. In our time, there is an example of this. The evils committed by Islamists who torture, bomb, cut throats, and mass murder, all in the name of God, do terrible damage to the name of God. It is not coincidental that what is called the new atheism, the immense eruption of atheist activism, followed the 9/11 attacks on America by Islamist terrorists. In fact, the most frequent argument against God and religion concerns evil committed in God's name, whether it is done in the name of Allah today or was done in the past in the name of Christ. People who murder in the name of God not only kill their victims, they kill God too. That's why the greatest sin is religious evil. That's what the third commandment is there to teach. Don't carry God's name in vain. If you do, God won't forgive you. I'm Dennis Prager. Join Prager University, subscribe to our YouTube channel, and sign up for free at PragerU.com.
We read today in Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, and everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed, all officials and all the people who entered into the covenant, and everybody would set free his slave, male or female, so they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. But afterwards, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. The word of Yehovah came to Jeremiah from Yehovah. Thus says Yehovah, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free your fellow Hebrew slaves who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty each to his neighbor. You made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. The consequence of this was, we read this today, famine, war, being handed over to enemies. The people who did it were sentenced to death by Yah through war. Jeremiah 34 verse 22 says, what was the other one, sorry, yep. Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. This means this is a prophecy of the destruction of the temple in Israel. Okay? This is where Yah had turned his face away from Israel. Why? Because they had refused to keep his commandments, because Yah had placed his name upon Israel and upon the Hebrew people, and they had not kept his commandments, they had not kept his covenant, they had not shown themselves to be faithful in his commandments, and therefore they had not carried Yah's name correctly. Does it make sense? Yeah. Okay. All right. Does everybody make sense? Does anyone have any questions about that? No? Yep.
I have a question about the slavery part of it.
Yep.
In
Yovel, yeah.
Where they are released. Does that mean that there can be any length of time between 1 and 6 for the length of actual slavery?
Well, that was the... Sorry? There any length of time between 1 and 6?
Like I know that what got the Shemitah is seven years.
Yeah.
Yovel falls on the 7th, is that right?
Yes. Yovel falls on the 50th year.
The year before,
yep.
As soon as the Yovel occurs, he's no longer a slave.
Yep.
So different lengths of time for slavery.
Only up to 6 years, and on the 7th year they're released. Those who willingly go back and want to become a permanent slave must be released on the year of Yovel. Even those who willingly choose to remain in slavery, indentured servitude, after the 6 years, after the year of Shemitah, at the year of Yovel, they must be released to return to their ancestral home, because now they have land and they have the ability to earn income again. One of the beautiful things about this is it's a great leveler. People are automatically, for every 50 years, the wealth in Israel is reset. Because people will make wealth, people will make money, people will become very wealthy. And then and Yah makes sure that people get the land back and they're able to begin again. Does that make sense to everyone? Yeah. Because otherwise you end up with a very big inequality in the system. We have very, very rich people who stay very, very rich and very, very poor people who stay very, very poor. And Yah made a way that that is circumvented through the year of Yovel. Yes?
Is that incurred today too? Or?
Yah's word has not passed away. It stands forever.
So they do it in Israel today?
No, I don't believe they do it in Israel today, but it is a covenant that is still binding. Yeah. So it should be done.
Yeah.
Can I
Yeah, go, Tamar.
Can I have a mic, please?
Hello. Right. The year of Yovel always follows a Shemitah year, which means that you have your 7th, 14th, you know, to your 49th year. So the 49th year is a Shemitah year, and the 50th year is a year of Yovel. The 50th year is also year one of the next counting to the Shemitah. Okay, so it has two names, if you might like to call it. So it's the 50th year is also the first year. So they have two times of being able to release everyone. If they didn't release them in the Shemitah year, then they are, because they get their land back, then they're free then.
Okay. All right. The next interesting one, the tricky one, Exodus 21 verse 7. Woohoo! If a man sells his daughter as a slave, she's not to go free like the men's slaves. If her master married her, but decides she no longer pleases him, then he is allow her to be redeemed. He is not allowed to sell her to a foreign people because he has treated her treacherously or unfairly. Okay? If he has her marry his son, then he is treat her like a daughter. If he marries another wife, he is not to reduce her food, clothing, or marital rights. If he fails to provide her with these three things, she is to be giving her freedom without having to pay anything. Okay, there are different laws regarding male and female slaves. It's really easy to see because, where is it? Okay. Ama is the word for female slave. Next page. Yeah, ama is not just a female slave, but is a handmaiden or potential wife. This is looking at a relationship as a wife, not some type of relationship. It's not the same kind of relationship or concept as ebed. The problem is in the translation because it uses the same word for both, but it's actually a different concept and a different understanding. If a man seduces a bird and is not betrothed to and lies with her, she shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If the father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Okay? So basically, as soon as you're married, that's the marriage thing. Ebed is a male slave, slave servant or manservant. Okay? Or for a Hebrew, indentured servant. Okay? I want to play a video now for you to have a look at this, because this gentleman does a much better job than I do at explaining it. So I'll play the next video if you could. Please excuse a little watermark on it.
When a man shall sell his daughter as a maidservant, she shall not leave servitude the way other servants leave servitude. What does that puzzling expression mean? What other kinds of servants? Seemingly male servants. The female servant wouldn't leave the way a male servant would leave. Now, the Gemara is puzzled by this, because halachically, a female servant does leave in every way in which a male servant leaves. A male servant's only allowed to serve for 6 years, and the seventh year he has to go free. Same thing for a female servant. A male servant leaves in Yovel, the Jubilee year, which happens once every 50 years. A female servant would leave then also. In what way does she leave in a way that's different than other male servants? If she is so evil in the eyes of her master that he does not marry her during her term of servitude, then at that point, he, the master, must give the father the right to redeem his daughter in a prorated way. So, for example, if he sold her into servitude for $6,000 for 6 years, and there's only 2 years left in her term, the master should allow the father to buy her back for $2,000 rather than the $6,000 for which she was initially sold. Now, this is very puzzling because the Torah like jumps into this whole idea of marriage. Like, who said anything about marriage? Am nachri lo yimshal lemachra bevigdoba. Then for sure, the master can't sell her to anyone else. Bevigdoba, insofar as he's dealt treacherously with her. What does this mean? How has he dealt treacherously with her? I mean, he bought her as a slave. He didn't marry her. His father didn't choose to redeem her. So where's the treachery? He can marry her off to his son. K'mishpat habanot yasela. And if he does, he has to treat her like a daughter. If the master or his son decide again to take another wife, in those days polygamy was allowed, then he should in no way diminish the rights of his first wife, this servant girl, the clothing that he would give her, the food that he would give her, the time that he spends with her, moments of intimacy. He shouldn't diminish any of that. By the way, this is the source for a man's obligation in these three basic things in marriage: food, clothing, and intimate time together. And it's strange that these basic obligations of marriage should come in this tangled case of a master marrying a servant girl. And finally, im shlosh ela lo yasela. And if he doesn't do these three things, the master, if he doesn't marry her, if the father doesn't take him up on the offer to redeem his daughter, if he doesn't give her in marriage to his son,
she's free to go. So if he doesn't follow through, because the idea is this is a betrayal. This is a not selling as in selling a servant. This is her becoming part of that household, learning parts of the household, learning the culture of the family, learning the business of the family, so that she can become a bride in the family. Yes? Why did Abraham send his servant back to where he came from to look for a bride for his son, Yitzhak? Why? In the family line, plus
the ways of the family and
the culture, the understanding how the family operates, because the family came. I mean, Abraham's father was a God-fearing man, and so he wanted those principles and that understanding and that way of doing things to be in the family. He knows that that family has the good, the righteous, and the smart way of operating. Believe it or not, in those days, your family was your business as well. Your family was the way you earned an income. Yes? So, ladies, women in families were absolutely ultra important. In Hebrew culture, the wife was the operations manager and the CFO of the family.
That's right.
Of the business. As a matter of fact, the whole idea of this indentured servitude, number one, it provides a way for social welfare. Provides for someone, they have to be provided shelter, they have to be cared for, they have to be looked after. So if you found yourself that you couldn't afford to pay your debts, you could sell yourself into indentured servitude. This actually happened in the United States, I believe, when people wanted to go to the United States and they couldn't afford to get there, they would sell themselves into indentured servitude, go to the States and work it off. This was a way of people not only to be joining another family, not only to be servants of another family, but they would learn a trade in the family. They would learn how a more successful family, who was wealthier, looked after their affairs and ran their business, wouldn't they? Because obviously they're more successful because they can afford to pay for it, can't they? Yeah. A good and principled business person. Yah would like them to learn how to be good and principled business persons. Proverbs 31, verse 10. This is about ladies, but you know what? Everything in here is a wonderful business principle for a business manager. Yeah? That's right. Who can find a capable wife? Her value is far beyond that of pearls. Her husband trusts her from his heart. Sure, she'll prove an asset, great asset to him. She works to bring him good and not harm all the days of her life. She procures a supply of wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like those merchant vessels bringing her food from far away. It's still dark when she rises to give food to her household and orders the young women serving her. So she's a manager, yeah? She organizes business. She considers a field and buys it from her earnings. She plants a vineyard. She gathers her strength around her and throws herself into her work. She sees that her business affairs go well. Her lamp stays lit at night. She puts her hand to the staff with the flax. Her fingers hold the spinning rod. She reaches out to embrace the poor and opens her arms to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household since all of them are doubly clothed. Next one. She makes her own quilts. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the city gates when he sits with the leaders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She supplies the merchants with sashes. Running a business. Clothed with strength and dignity, she can laugh at the days to come. When she opens her mouth, she speaks wisely, and on her tongue is loving instruction. Yep. She watches how things go in her household, not eating the bread of idleness. Her children arise and they make her happy, her husband too, as he praises her. Many women have done wonderful things, but you surpass them all. Charm can lie, beauty can vanish, but a woman who fears Jehovah should be praised. All of those are really good business principles to look for in a business manager. They're all really good characteristics if you ever want to hire someone to manage you. Yeah? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. All right. Does anyone have any questions before we move on? No? Okay. Now I want to talk about righteousness. Many people claim righteousness. And I've seen many Christians who claim righteousness but seem to definitely display a lack of that in their behavior. And I see a lot of different groups, the secular groups who claim righteousness, but most definitely they haven't got a clue what it is. Okay? I want to put up a table here for you to have a look and just compare the three. Oh, yeah. Sorry, I forgot to mention. We have the example of Joseph, who learned his trade as ruler of Egypt by being a slave and a prisoner. Yeah? So we have a precedent, you know, places that in front of us that, yeah. In order to raise you up, you've got to get humble first.
Right, yeah.
Yeah. Next one. Okay. For a Hebrew, righteousness is behavior, attitude, and obedience. Fairness with a fellow man, doing justice in God's eyes, standing for being just. Standard for being just is the Torah and giving support to those in need. Christians generally see righteousness as an internal condition, a spiritual goal, somewhat intangible. The state of our spirit is created by a union with Christ and as a result of his atoning work and is achieved by faith alone. Relationship is what really counts. The world sees righteousness as self-exaltation. The world is egocentric and projects that on everybody else. Righteousness is about power. Okay? Righteousness is being part of the group and believing whatever is trendy. Yeah, everybody seen that in action? But what does the Bible actually say righteousness is? John 15:10, if you keep my commands, you'll stay in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and stay in his love. Relationship is protected by keeping Yah's commands. Okay? In Genesis 15:6, he believed in Jehovah and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's up to Yah, who is given the status of righteousness based on their trust in him. It was the same with Abraham. He trusted in God and was faithful to him, and it was credited to his account as righteousness. By trusting, Abraham obeyed, as in Hebrews, and after being called out of that place which God would give him as a possession, indeed, he went out knowing without knowing where he was going. Trusting requires the activity of faithfulness, i.e. obedience. Genesis 26, verse 4. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars. I will give all the lands to your descendants. By your descendants, all the nations of the earth will bless themselves. And this is because Abraham heeded what I said and did what I told him to do. He followed my mitzvot, my regulations, and my teachings. Righteousness has tangible results in obedience and faithfulness. Matthew 5:10. How blessed are those who are persecuted because they pursue righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Righteousness is an active lifestyle choice to apply Torah to our everyday lives that can bring opposition. Matthew 5:20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness is far greater than that of the Torah teachers and the Pershim, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. As we read today, righteousness is trusting in Yah and his instructions, not man's. Yeah? For you have heard their fathers were told, do not murder, but anyone who commits murder will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who nurses anger against his brother will be subject to judgment. But whoever calls his brother, you good for nothing, will be brought to the Sanhedrin, and whoever says fool incurs the penalty of burning fire in Gehenna. For if you're offering your gift in a temple altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there by the altar and go and make peace with your brother, then come back and offer your gift. Righteousness is displaying the character and attitudes of Yah. The Torah reminds us that we have a responsibility towards those we have injured to make recompense. An eye for an eye, Yeshua reminds us, as victims who are to display his forgiveness and love. In Matthew 6:3, do not be anxious for nothing, what we will eat, what we will drink, how we will be clothed. For it's the pagans who set their hearts on these things. Your heavenly Father knows what you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Because, you know, that's it. One of the problems people have is they get afraid. What am I going to do? How am I going to look after my family? If you put in a position where the boss wants you to compromise and you know it's a violation of Torah, you have to put your trust in him and stand firm. Even if it costs you, that's the test to see whether or not you're going to love him or not going to love him. He wants to know. You have to make the choice. You know, to put him above everything else. And you know, for a mum and dad, that's a hard thing. When you've got kids to look after, that's a hard thing. But you have to make a choice. Do you love him first? Yeah. But if you, as a man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faithfulness, love, steadfastness and gentleness, righteousness is clearly something that is to be pursued, not a state of being, but a goal. The greater the righteousness with Yah, the greater our relationship. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by Yah. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, and for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Training means that you're practicing it. The context and application is you're applying it to your life every day. Okay, and Scripture. What's the Scripture?
Torah.
The Torah. By the way, the Ketuvah HaShelekim is not Scripture. Even when I went to Christian Bible College, they said, no. Scripture is the Old Testament. Scripture is not the New Testament. That's all the Word of God. But when in the New Testament they refer to Scriptures, they're not referring to the New Testament because it hadn't been compiled yet.
That's right.
They're referring to the Tanakh. Yes? Yes. So when you hear and when you read and talk about what the Scriptures say and what do the Scriptures say, they're not talking about the writings of Paul. He hadn't even been saved yet. They are talking about the writings of Moses, the prophets. Yeah. And the writings, yeah, well, written by the, yeah. So they're talking about the Tanakh. Okay. Being righteous is having faith and pleasing Yah. It's being obedient to him. Righteousness is what the Messiah gives. He cleanses us of our sins and puts us back on the path. It's up to us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's up to us to walk the walk, to apply that to our lives. It's up to us to get washed in his word, sanctifying our behavior, our thinking, and our actions by bringing them in line with his instructions. Yes? That's why he gave us a free will. We didn't suddenly become robots once we became believers. He didn't suddenly take control of us. That's part of the struggle. There's no reward without an effort. You don't get a crown of glory for saying, oh, now I'm saved, I'm going to sit here at the edge of the sea and go, yep, this is just great. You've got to move on. You get the instructions, you apply them, you live by them, and then you move into your inheritance, yes? Because I've met so many people who just stay at being a child. They just stay there. They get to this point, they just move in, and they're so shallow walk with God. There's such a shallow understanding, and they just stay as a child. I even met a guy the other day. I was talking to him, and he is just a child in his thinking. Got a wife and kids at home, but he's depending on other people emotionally instead of taking responsibility for himself. He desires us to grow up. One of the problems is with Christianity is people become so heavenly focused on the world to come, they forget about the things they should be doing here and now. They forget that if Yah wanted you to go straight to heaven now, he'd do that. He wants you to live his word out in life now, because that's how he's glorified. Yeah. He's glorified by you living a life of faith and obedience to him in every step of your life. You carry his name through your life. By living according to his word, you carry his name. Yes, we read about that. His righteousness is spelled out in the Torah. Matthew 5:18. Is that it? Is that there? Up there? Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth pass away, not so much as a yud or a stroke will pass from the Torah, not until everything that must happen has happened. Whoever disobeys the least of these mitzvot and teaches others to do so will be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and so teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You can't get away from that, can you? I love it when you show that to Christians for the first time and they read through that and they just about fall off their chair. I love it. You have to choose to trust in Yah and his word. Do you want to put up the next one? Moshe said, "Come up, Adonai, you, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and prostrate yourselves at a distance." While Moshe alone approaches Adonai, the others are not to approach, and the people not to go up with him. Moshe came and told the people everything Adonai had said, including all of the rulings. The people answered with one verse, "We'll obey every word Jehovah has spoken." Next one. Moshe went down and wrote down all the words. In the morning, he built an altar at the base of the mountain, set upright 12 large stones to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. He said to the young men of Israel to offer a burnt offering and a sacrifice of peace offerings of oxen to Jehovah. Moshe took half the blood in the basins and the other half, and he sprinkled it and splashed it against the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read it aloud, and the people could hear, and they all responded, "Everything Adonai has spoken, we will do and obey." And Moshe took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which Jehovah has made with you in accordance with all these words." This resulted in the intimate relationship. The people got to sit down with Yah in his presence and have dinner with him on the mountain. Isn't that cool? That's amazing, isn't it? And you know what? I have so many Christians tell me, "Oh, you can't have a relationship with God until you receive, till you're born again." Well, I've got news for you. Being born from above is not new. These people accepted his word, because Yeshua is what?
The word
made flesh. So they accepted his word and they received him and they became Hebrew. They moved across. So he was invited to sit at a table with him. You had a relationship with Yah if you became Yah's people. Yeah. Yeshua said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." That's not just from then on. That's from then in the past as well. You couldn't have a relationship with the Father unless you came through the Word of God. Yeah? You can't have a relationship with Yah now unless you're going through the Word of God. Yes? Yes. Okay. Next one, guys. Next scripture. Yep, next one. Next one. They saw the God of Israel, yes. And he did not reach out his hand against these notables of Israel. And on the contrary, they saw God, even as they were eating and drinking. And then I said to Moshe, come up to me on the mountain and stay there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the Torah and the mitzvot I've written on them, so that you can teach them. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you looking forward to the day when you'll be able to sit down and eat and drink with Yah?
Amen.
And he's fully revealed? That's kind of cool. That's really cool. Interesting, isn't it? The disciples of Yeshua got to sit down and eat and drink with who? Yeah. What then is the goal of righteousness and faithfulness? Righteousness, you want to put that up? John 15:10. If you keep my commands, you will stay in my love, just as I kept my Father's commands to stay in his love. The purpose of the commandments is to keep us safe in his love. We're to be a light in the darkness and remain in his love and be an expression of his love to the world. We are the expression of his kingdom in this earth. We have to be that pure light, that unadulterated light. We can't have that mixture in there. You know what? And people really don't like the light because it exposes their deeds as evil. And I want to say, it's not that we go around picking. As we obey him, the Ruach HaKodesh does that. He points it out to them. And they get upset with us. I've even sat down. I've even been to Bible study with a Messianic minister who shall remain nameless, who's not here. It's not part of this community. And we were talking about something in the Bible that came up, and there was a scripture he was reading, and he definitely doesn't agree with it. And he became more and more upset, more and more upset. And it wasn't me saying anything to him. And nobody else in the room was having a go at him, but you could see. He was getting upset because Yah was pointing at him that he was off. He had the wrong idea. And everybody in the room knew it. But he hadn't picked it up. Finally, I just want to close with this. The Yah is a Yah of righteousness, that he loves us and he desires us to keep his commandments and be that full expression of his love. But he is a Yah who loves and cares for the helpless and will listen to the helpless. We've read it today over and over again. In Exodus 21, verse 22, it says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children comes out, but there is no harm, then the one who hits her shall surely be fined. As a woman's husband shall impose upon him, and he shall pay the judges what as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand to hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Yah considers helpless, yet to be born children to be of great value. As a matter of fact, if you kill an unborn child, your life is forfeit. Yes? Yah cares for the helpless. He loves those who are weak. Trust him, and it's our responsibility to be like him and to defend the weak and to speak up in defense of those who can't defend themselves. Okay? Punishment for harming one of these helpless ones is death. I can't say any more. Does anyone have any questions? Okay. Yes? Yeah, that wasn't me, that was what's your name? Yeah. No, but yeah. Yeah, that's right. And how did they get to do that? How did the Pharisees end up in a position? How did the priests end up in a position where they were against the word of God? How do you do that? You end up that way because you compromise, because you become polluted with the teachings and doctrines of men, don't you? So you end up fighting against what you should be being all for. Yeah? Yeah.
Look after Yah and yet want to take the inheritance for yourself.
That's right. It became all about them and what they could get rather than being a servant and a slave to Yah, as we all are. They wanted to be the master. But that's what Hasatan said to Havah, didn't he? He said, don't you know you'll be as Yah if you take the fruit? It appeals to people's narcissism. I talked about it a while ago, about narcissism. If you're not in orbit around Yah, if you're not submitted to him, if you're not submitted to his word, then you are going to try and make the universe revolve around you. And you can see the difference in the way Pharaoh behaved. Yeah. So that's the point. And that's the pollution. Because if you try and make it, you will pollute it, because everything's got to be twisted around you. Yeah, I agree. That's great. Thank you for that. Any other questions? No? Okay.